Let's bow our hearts, shall we?
Father, as we come before your word this morning, Lord, we do so with humility. We do so, Lord, knowing that your word is truth. Lord, we have declared your word to be true in the hymns that we've sung this morning. And as we just come now before your word, Lord, we pray that we would have an openness in our hearts and minds, that you would be able to speak to us. Lord, break down those walls that we build up between us and you. And sometimes, Lord, it's through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things that impact our thinking and our hearts and our minds. Sometimes, Lord, it's fear. Sometimes it's not wanting to let go of what we feel brings us comfort. But this morning, Father, just remind us again of your love for us. As we consider this account in your word of your death and your resurrection, Lord, this morning, Father, just speak to us again. And maybe leave this place encouraged in you, more aware of your grace, that you died for us while we were yet sinners. You didn't wait for us to be perfect. You didn't wait for us to get everything right. It was while we were in that state of rebellion. We weren't even looking for you, and you died for us because of the love that you have for us. So speak to us this morning, Father, and encourage us and strengthen us and draw us forward in our walk with you, we pray. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a wonderful journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to try and conclude this morning the last two chapters. And a lot of it's narrative, which is why I put these together. There will be comments, and I will add a few things into this. 24 chapters, it's taken us 36 sessions to go through it. And even then, we've skimmed over a lot of the things. But there's been an awful lot that's come out of this incredible account that Luke gives us. There's a real focus on prayer, on believing, on faith, on miracles, on healing. And as we come to these closing chapters now, the focus is upon the purpose of this gospel. The focus is upon Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's jump straight into the text. So we'll pick up chapter 23. Let me remind you that Jesus has endured by this point, or as we go into this now, six illegal trials. There were Jewish trials before Annas and Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin. And then there were the Roman trials before Pilate, Herod, and then back again to Pilate. And there were real issues. There's over a dozen laws that were broken, the Jewish laws, the arrest of Jesus at night, the trial at night, the fact that the verdict was pretty much already concluded before they tried Jesus, the high priest rending his garments, all those kind of things. So we've seen, you know, the Jews arresting Jesus partly because he spoke against their laws, and yet they didn't even keep their own laws. You see the hypocrisy in that. But that is, of course, so common to man. To remind you again of where we are, if we look at the screen, you see here, Jesus taken on the 10th day of the month, just as the Passover lambs had to be done according to Exodus 12, the Passover lambs were taken on the 10th of the month. That was when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And the lambs were inspected, just as Jesus has been tested by the questions that were put to him to prove his purity. The lambs were inspected, and then on the 14th of the month, on Passover, the lambs were killed, sacrificed. And Jesus, of course, becoming a Passover lamb, being crucified for us. The really important thing to understand and remember, and it helps make sense of all this, is that Jewish day begins in the evening. Okay, so at sundown, that's when the Jewish day begins. This is why a lot of people get confused over how could Jesus celebrate Passover with his disciples and still become the Passover on the 14th. Well, it's very easy when you understand that the 14th begins, for what would be in our mindset, on the Wednesday evening. That's when the new day begins. So that becomes the 14th. So Jesus could and did, and we've seen it from the text, celebrate the Passover. It wasn't, as some people try to say, it was a separate meal, or Jesus celebrated it a day early. Well, of course, if you don't understand the Jewish concept of a day, then yes, you'll have that problem. But when you understand the Jewish day begins in the evening, for the Jews, it becomes the 14th at sundown here on the Wednesday evening. And this is when Jesus celebrates with his disciples the Passover. They go out to Gethsemane and so on. Jesus sheds those drops of blood under extreme anguish, knowing what is about to take place. And yet still the same Jewish day as we roll over to the Thursday for us. This is the Feast of Passover as it's in the Jewish calendar, starting here on the sundown, and we get to this day. This day, as the text tells us, was the day of preparation. Why? Well, because it was preparing for the rest of this seven-day period when no leavened bread was to be eaten. So all leavened bread has to be out of your houses by this point, but certain work was permitted. There are two types of Sabbaths for the Jews. There are Sabbaths where they were allowed to do certain work, not where you'd be remunerated. So you couldn't do anything that you get payment for, but you could prepare food. You could do certain things. And there were other Sabbaths, like every Saturday Sabbath, regular weekly Sabbath, where no work was permitted. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a specific day, the 15th of the month, that day, no work was permitted. So everything had to be prepared in advance of this day, the 15th. That's why the 14th, which is the Passover, is known as the day of preparation, because it was preparing everything ready for the feast day. So if you think for us, it's a little bit like Christmas Eve. It's like a preparation day. It's still kind of Christmas in a sense, but Christmas Day is when everything stops, and that's when the feast begins, as it were. And that's how it was for the Jews. There's a seven-day period of unleavened bread that begins at this point, at the beginning of the 14th, and that goes on for 7 days where no leavened bread was to be eaten. So the whole of the period becomes known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But don't confuse the festival, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with the specific day of the 15th, which was known as a High Sabbath. Note also that the Sabbath doesn't have to be a Saturday. Every Saturday was a Sabbath, but there were other Sabbaths. There was actually 70 in the Jewish mindset throughout the year, including these feast days. So including the Feast of Passover, that was classed as a Sabbath. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But because no work was permitted, this was known as a High Sabbath. Again, that's another statement that comes out of the text itself. So hopefully that just kind of helps you understand a little bit of where we are. So this is where we are as we jump into this chapter now. And we read, picking up verse 1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Now, this is those that have arrested Jesus. We know that there had been anything up to 600 Roman guards, along with temple guards and so on. So there was a huge crowd that went up to Gethsemane to bring Jesus. They try him with these Jewish trials before Caiaphas and Annas and so on. And that goes through the night. And then early in the morning, they go to Pilate. Pilate already aware something's going on because he'd already released a Roman guard to go and arrest Jesus. So he knew that this was all happening. And so we read the whole multitude of them arise and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." You see, now they've got a problem. They've got to present a case to Caesar that Pilate and Caesar in Rome would be happy with. A case that is worthy of this man being arrested as a criminal. And of course, their own laws, that they were concerned that Jesus had made himself God. They were concerned that Jesus was leading an insurrection against Rome. There was no evidence for those things in terms of leading an insurrection. And yet they bring him now and they're trying to now make a case. And so they say that he was perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus clearly had said, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and give to God that which is God's. And they carry on saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they're trying to make this case now so that Pilate is going to sit up and say, okay, well, he is worthy of, you know, punishment and so on. And verse 3 goes on, and Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Not that Pilate was really bothered about that. He didn't care about their politics. But Jesus answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Jesus, very simple in the responses he gives, but so powerful. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, "I find no fault in this man." In verse 5, we carry on, and they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, all of Israel, Judea, and so on, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, Pilate detected a get out for himself here. He asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at this time. Herod didn't live in Jerusalem. It wasn't his abode. But he happened to be there. Now, this is one of the sons of Herod the Great, I believe. And so he had a number of sons, and this is just one of the many sons that ended up in some sort of position of rulership, not a great deal of authority. And there'd been real friction between Pilate and Herod that had gone on for a long time. Neither of them had kind of had great respect for each other. And so Pilate's seeing a kind of get out here. He doesn't find anything wrong with Jesus. If he thinks if we can get Herod to pass a judgment, then he kind of washes hands of it. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. If you remember, Herod had been the one that had put John the Baptist to death. But then he started to hear these stories about miracles being taking place. And so he started to wonder whether Jesus was actually John the Baptist come back to life or something. And he wanted to meet him. So this is why we're told he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season because he had heard many things of him and had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Well, there you go. That's the world's mindset regarding miracles. They want entertainment. They want to see like a Britain's Got Talent and something that go, oh, that's wonderful. How did you do that? But this wasn't some gimmick. This wasn't something to entertain people. And then he questioned with him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So Jesus doesn't respond. And the chief priests and scribes stood and venomously accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Seemingly, from the commentators' comments, they think it was probably a white robe, like a kingly robe. And they did it partly, seemingly, to agitate the Jews. But because of this comment about him being the king of the Jews, they're just poking fun at Jesus as well as trying to wind up the Jews, it would seem. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Suddenly they had some kind of common bond now because of this. They had previously disrespected each other's roles. Now they're kind of like acknowledging and respecting each other's roles. And so it says, for before they were enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in the man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast." Now, this had become a tradition that Rome, some sort of benevolent act, would release one prisoner that they were holding as a goodwill gesture to the Jews at the time of the feast, the Passover feast. And so Pilate thinking, okay, well, this is an opportunity. As part of that rule, I'm going to release Jesus back to the people, and we'll put an end to this. But they cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." So this individual who we're told, Barabbas, that's not his real name, by the way. It's a title. I'll explain in a moment. But he was a murderer. He tried to lead an insurrection against Rome. And because of that, he'd been put in prison. And straight away, you should start to see the type and shadow here with Barabbas. You may be familiar with Hebrew, that if you prefix a name with Bar, it simply means son of. Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Bar Abbas simply means, well, Abba, you should know what Abba means. Abba means father. Bar Abba is son of the father. So we have an individual here whose real name, interestingly, was Yeshua. This was Barabbas' real name. His name was Yeshua, son of the father. And he was guilty of this crime of which Jesus is being charged. Jesus is being charged, in a sense, for insurrection, trying to lead this revolt against Rome, as so this is being presented. And of course, Jesus was innocent. Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas was set free. Jesus bore the punishment. And so you see this incredible exchange. And it speaks of all of us, because we were all sons of our father, the devil. You see, the devil offers us Yeshua, salvation. by following our own path. But now we have been adopted by God, and we're now called the sons of God. As I said already, Barabbas was guilty and Christ was innocent. They didn't intend this, but by calling for Barabbas' release, they, in this little exchange, map out the whole of the gospel. The one that was guilty and deserving of punishment is set free. The one who was perfect and pure, the true Son of the Father, the true salvation, went to the cross for us. It is the great exchange. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them a third time, "What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Now, it's interesting. We see Pilate clearly wanting to get out of this. Now, what we later discover, seemingly, is that Pilate himself becomes a follower of Christ, becomes a believer. There's a manuscript held in the Vatican, and it was viewed back in sometime in the 19th century by a man by the name of George Sluter. And he said this: "Important testimony of Pontius Pilate recently discovered being his official report to the Emperor Tiberius concerning the crucifixion of Christ." So allegedly, and this is online, there's a link there, but go up online later. You can have a look at this. This document is apparently, allegedly, by Pilate, and seemingly there's a lot of corroboration for that, stating what he understood of the events of the crucifixion. Now, in this, it's known as the Acta Politia, or the Acts of Pilate. This is just a brief excerpt. It says, "Justin Martyr, in his first apology for the Christians, which was presented to Emperor Antoninus Pius in the year AD 138, having mentioned the crucifixion of Jesus and some of its attendant circumstances, says, 'And that these things were done so, you may know from the acts made in the time of Pontius Pilate.'" He makes reference to this document. This is Justin Martyr makes reference to it. Another one: "The learned Tertullian," you may have heard that name from church history, "in his apology or defense for Christianity about the year 200, after speaking of our Savior's crucifixion and resurrection and his appearance to the disciples who were ordained by him to publish the gospel over the world, thus proceeds: 'Of all these things relating to Christ, Pilate himself, in his conscience already a Christian, sent an account to Tiberius, then emperor.'" So further corroboration that this document did exist and that Pilate himself became a Christian. Seems to be, as I said, Pilate's report to Caesar concerning the events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. He details in this document what happened regarding the crucifixion, the kind of man that Jesus was, which he obviously knew firsthand, that Jesus had been granted freedom to teach the people, that wealthy people didn't like Jesus on account of his support for the poor. He also details the miraculous events at the tomb of Jesus, that a brilliant light was seen, that an angelic being appeared, that there was an earthquake, that trained Roman guards collapsed in terror, and they actually saw Jesus risen from the dead, but that they were given money to keep quiet. So when people question the resurrection, they are really fighting against everything that history tells us. We've got documents outside of the Bible that verify and authenticate that which the Bible tells us. So it's quite a fascinating thing. Let's move on. Verse 23. "And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, Barabbas, whom they desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will." So he gives in. He caves in to the pressure. "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also believed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then Shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us? For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus talking, of course, of what is coming upon this earth. The judgment that will ultimately fall upon Israel, and they've gone through so much through history, but the tribulation that is coming will be greater than anything they've seen. And for the world as well. And there were also two other malefactors, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are possibly some of the most amazing words ever spoken. Jesus recognizing that they were playing their part in the overall plan, and yet they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. And there's a great comfort that comes from these words, because for all of us, we have done things, thought things, said things that we didn't really appreciate. The severity of what we were doing, and the fact that we were grieving God, that we were doing things that were an offense to our holy God. And yet, we find even Jesus' words here, that love, that forgiveness for those that are willing to seek it, to ask for it. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And we've already been told that Jesus had legions of angels. It's been estimated possibly, if we go by the Roman reckoning in terms of how many were in a legion, Jesus could have called out 72,000 angels in an instant. He doesn't. Jesus could have come down on the cross, but of course the whole point of being there was to be on the cross to bear our sin. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar. That was like a narcotic, something to numb the pain. You know, Jesus doesn't take that. And saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription or a title was also written over him in the letter of Greek, as it's in three languages, in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And this is what the title at the top of the cross said. This is the King of the Jews. In the Hebrew, it would have actually said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, coming down. And the first letter of those words spelled Yahweh. And that's why Pilate wanted it. Sorry, that's why the Jews wanted it removed. Because at the head of the cross, there's a statement that says, Yahweh. And they asked Pilate to remove it. And Pilate, of course, if you remember one of the other accounts, says, no, what I've written it. It's staying. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. He recognizes that he deserves the punishment, but he also recognizes that Jesus didn't deserve this punishment. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's a wonderful book that's written. I will let you know the title at some point, but I have mentioned it before. I can't remember the title as we speak, but it's just written in the third person of this person on the cross, this thief on the cross, and the witness and the testimony of this man. If you remember that Jesus, in again one of the other gospel accounts, turns to him and says, here we have the statement. Jesus says, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that promise that this individual will have eternity. Security, because of his faith in Jesus. He wasn't baptized. He didn't speak in tongues. He didn't do any other thing that typically some people say, well, you must have done that or be this, you know, to be saved. No. He didn't do any good works. He just trusted Jesus. That's all that's required for salvation. The other stuff's good. It's important, but not essential. Verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus gets to the cross, 9 o'clock in the morning. By 12 o'clock, it goes dark, which is where we are now. And 3 o'clock is when Jesus dies. It was about the sixth hour, midday. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So from midday, from noon through to three in the afternoon, this supernatural darkness. And people have talked about this and speculated. Ultimately, Jesus at this point now is having the wrath of God poured upon him. That which we deserved. We can't understand this. Chuck Missler does a wonderful study called 6 Hours in Eternity. And typical Chuck Missler style, he goes into all the physics and so on behind it. But it is fascinating to try and just comprehend all that took place in those 6 hours on the cross. That all of our sins, past, present, future, were all dealt with at that moment. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. This was really thick. Josephus gives us some indication that it was about 12 inches thick. This curtain, really thick, heavy curtain. And it's torn from the top to the bottom, opening the way into the holy place. But also making it possible for God, in a sense, to extend his love to this world through Jesus. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Spirit returns to God who gave it. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. His body went into the ground. But of course, his soul is the eternal part. That's the eternal part of us. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. I want to just pause for a second. I want you to consider this centurion. Let me just take you through this. I read this some years ago, and I thought it was wonderful. I don't know who wrote this, but the statement was 9 events that made a believer of the Roman centurion. Firstly, Pilate had declared Jesus innocent. As we've read already in Luke's account, Pilate says, I found no guilt in him. As Pilate hands Jesus over to the centurion, instead of hearing the crimes committed against the state that justify the death sentence, he and his soldiers watched, according to Matthew's account, Pilate wash his hands in a ceremonial manner and say, I am innocent of this man's blood. This must have gotten the centurion's attention. He was a soldier who had given his life to protect and uphold the law of the land. And his leader just announced that this criminal he was about to crucify had never broken the law. Secondly, Jesus' words to the women. On route to Calvary, the centurion and the soldiers would hear Jesus make an unusual statement to the women, weeping at the sight of this Jew being put to death by Romans. Instead of acknowledging their sadness and sympathy, Jesus warns them of their impending danger, as we've just read. Jesus beaten beyond recognition on his way to die shows compassion for other people who are going to die. And that must have seemed odd to soldiers, well worn by the crying of the condemned for mercy. Had they ever seen a condemned man care about anyone else on his way to an excruciating death? These soldiers will be struck by the fact that Christ showed no concern for himself. Thirdly, Jesus' refusal to drink an anesthetic, the drink that was offered him. History records the custom of the daughters of Jerusalem to, out of compassion for the condemned, provide wine mixed with myrrh, which is a narcotic drink intended to ease the pain of the crucified victim. Mark informs us that when Christ reached Calvary, he was offered this drink, but he didn't take it. Why didn't he take the drink? Christ had work to do on the cross, and he had things to say and would not be in a stupor. He would face death without his senses dulled so that every word could be trusted, so that every final act could be recorded. Fourth one, Jesus forgives those crucifying him, as we've already read. Father, forgive them, as we just read a moment ago. The context clearly points to the often overlooked fact that Christ was not offering his prayer for the religious leaders who had come to mock him. Jesus was praying for the soldiers. The Sanhedrin knew what they were doing, but these soldiers did not. They were simply on duty this fateful day. And just picture this scene. The Savior's body was twisting in pain with each blow of the hammer being jolted as it was raised upon the saddle, followed by further hammering through his feet. And yet he prayed aloud, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. Can you imagine any criminal these men had ever executed looking at them and offering prayers of forgiveness? And Jesus keeps praying to the Father. Even the Romans would have known enough to know that no Jew ever called God his Father. The centurion had listened to Pilate declare this man innocent. He'd heard Christ warn a group of women that he was not in danger with God, but they were. He'd watched Christ refuse to drink the narcotic. He'd then heard this man offer forgiveness to the soldiers for what they were doing. By now, the centurion must have been deeply wondering, just who is this man? Well, fifth thing, the grace shown to the thief on the cross. One of the other two individuals we've just read cries out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And there's no doubt the centurion already mulled over the meaning of the words on the placard behind Jesus' head that declared Christ's only crime. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, this soldier hears one of the condemned cry out to Jesus in faith. In this moment, while they both hang on the cross, asking that Jesus allow him to enter his kingdom. Surely this man on the center cross will tell the criminal he's been misled and that this is all a myth. Surely he will say something like, "Do I look like a king? Do I look like there's a kingdom waiting for me?" Instead, the centurion and his soldiers must have been shocked to hear Jesus' reply, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." In other words, "I am the King of the Jews. I am the Messiah. There is a kingdom belonging to me. I will give you entrance." After these words, nature in the grip of Creator God lends its voice to this scene on Calvary. And our sixth evidence, if you like, is that darkness sweeps in and covers the land. And Matthew and Luke, both, as we've read in Luke already, tell us that darkness covered the earth from the sixth hour, midday, through to 3 in the afternoon. 6 hours, I said, is when the sun is at its brightest, and suddenly it's like a light bulb gets turned off. Sources outside the Bible indicate that the darkness was actually global, which is significant. There's a letter from Pilate to Tiberius after these things, and I mentioned this already, and he refers to darkness from 12 to 3 p.m., and that he knew Tiberius had also experienced. He was away in Rome, even though Tiberius was in Rome and not Israel. There's no doubt that the soldiers quickly started a fire in order to keep watch and that the torches were lit as this supernatural darkness blotted out of the sky for 3 hours. So from this point forward, the tone of everything changes. The rabbis had talked for centuries that the darkening of the sun was a judgment from God. There was no more mocking or jeering. Everyone senses that God's hand is somehow involved. The centurion must have noticed the religious leaders now slip away. Luke tells us that after Jesus dies, the crowd that is still at this scene will return to Jerusalem weeping and in deep contrition. This was no longer the public spectacle the Jewish leaders were anticipating. During these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus makes more statements. Number 7, Jesus cries out to God suddenly out of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The centurion would have noticed that Jesus is not referring to God as Father. For the first time in Scripture, Jesus does not address God as his Father. There's no intimate communion at this point. As Jesus takes upon himself our transgression, as Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes sin on our behalf, as Jesus becomes a curse for us, as Jesus is delivered up because of our transgression, and as Jesus bears our sins in his body on the cross. The eighth thing, Jesus' declaration of victory. After 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai," that's the Greek word. It means paid in full. We have it rendered, "It is finished." And literally, it is finished and will always be finished. So the centurion must have thought, what a strange word for a dying man to cry. However, this is not strange for the Christian. This is the cry of the believer's deliverance, the shout of their forgiveness, the declaration of their eternal justification. It's not the end of the story either. It's merely picking up speed. Luke indicates this final word as Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The centurion hears Jesus reverting back to calling God Father again. Why did Jesus do that? Well, because it was finished. In the darkness on the cross, Christ had paid the eternal sacrifice for our sins, and now, no longer abandoned, Christ offers up his spirit to the care of his Father. And the final thing, the great earthquake. As Christ bows his head in death, Matthew records that the earth began to shudder and shake so violently that rocks split apart. If I could just interject for a moment, up in Yorkshire, where we've been for the last week, we saw a lot of big rocks. We went to Aysgarth Falls, some of you will be familiar. It's beautiful waterfalls. And there's big rocks, and they're split, and they're just laying there. And you wonder, how did that happen? You know it took a lot of power and force to do that. Well, think of this, rocks literally being split apart. And throughout the course of Jewish history, an earthquake was a sign, again, of the presence of God. And it was true even to a Gentile Roman soldier. He'd seen enough by this point. It's no wonder that the centurion stood at the cross and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's what Matthew's account tells us. It all makes sense. The compassion, the dignity, the promise of the kingdom, the communication with God his Father, the darkness, the earthquake. A Roman soldier is the first Gentile convert after the death of Christ, a conversion at Calvary. From Luke's account, the centurion was not quiet about his conversion either. The text says he began praising God. The alleluias of the cross came first from the lips of a redeemed centurion. He came to faith beneath a dead Savior's cross. He believed that this dead man was indeed the king with the coming kingdom, the Son of God. And isn't it incredible that at the cross, at the very cross itself, we have the thief, a Jew, saved. We have a Gentile saved. We walk together in one in Christ. You start to see the enormity of God's plan all being played out in this incredible scene. We carry on, verse 48 of Luke 23. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now remember what we've just read. They came there jeering and shouting and so on. They go away sad and contrition. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man. Notice that expression. He was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. And he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone wherein never man laid before. Joseph was a wealthy man. He'd been able to purchase a piece of land with a cave in it and dug into the cave and made a grave. It was right next to Calvary. And he goes to Pilate. He has the audacity to go to the most important Roman leader in this area. And has the clout, if I may put it that way, for Pilate to listen to him and consent to give him the body. And it tells you a little bit about Joseph of Arimathea. Some of the victims of crucifixion would stay on the cross for days. The longest recorded was 13 days hanging on the cross. The shortest was 32 hours. So you understand why they were a little bit surprised to find that after 6 hours, Jesus was dead. And then the soldiers are sent to go and break the bones to speed the process up because they wanted to get this thing over with before the high Sabbath that was about to begin. But to fulfill prophecy, not a bone of Jesus was broken. I want you to consider for a second Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew's account says when evil was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also was Jesus' disciple. So we're given a little bit more information. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Arimathea was a city in Judea. We know that he was wealthy. He was a respected member of the council, Sanhedrin. He was also looking for the kingdom of God, like Nicodemus. He was held in very high regard, and he's called Honorable Counselor. That's the title, actually, that Mark 15:43 gives us. There's only 14 such men in the history of the nation, and yet we find he becomes a disciple of Jesus. Really interesting character, worthy of further study. Now we're told something that's important. Verse 54, and that day was the preparation. Now you won't know why it was a day of preparation, because they were preparing for the Sabbath, not Saturday Sabbath, the high Sabbath that followed, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the preparation, getting ready for it. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after. And behold, the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, they end up having to wait 2 days. Because they come to this point here. They can't, although Jesus put in the tomb, they can't properly anoint Jesus' body. So their plan is to return as quickly as possible, but they can't come on the 15th because this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where no work is permitted. We then run into the Saturday Sabbath, when again no work is permitted. So the first occasion they have to come to the tomb is when it becomes the 17th, which is Saturday evening in our mindset. That's when the day begins, and obviously they wouldn't have come at night time. Intentionally too risky. So they come the first occasion they can, which is early on the Sunday morning. That's when the women come to the tomb. They wanted to do it as early as they could, but because we were going into this feast day, they weren't allowed to do any work, and they'd then be caught doing something that would have been against the law. Right, let's quickly run through Moses' narrative, the final chapter. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, we're told here, they're so keen to get there to carry out this task. They came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Okay, so we're now on the resurrection morning. And by the way, just to make it clear, we have 3 days, 3 nights. There is no challenge. I've read so many accounts and books where people try and shoehorn the timescales. We have our first night on the 15th, and then for us, the Thursday evening. Jesus crucified on the Thursday, put in the ground at the end of the day, as it's getting to about 6 o'clock in the evening. First night, and then the first day, second night, second day, third night, and Jesus rises on the third day. All fits very, very simply together. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Now, one interesting thing you don't necessarily pick up with is the fact they didn't even know the stone was there. They leave the tomb. It's only later that a guard is placed there, the stone is all put there, and the guard is placed and everything else. Well, certainly, they may have been aware the stone was there, but they certainly weren't aware that the stone would have been moved. They have this question, how's the stone going to be moved? Let's read on. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men. Now, Luke was a doctor. He's very precise with his terms. It doesn't say two angels. There were angels there on the morning of the resurrection, no doubt. We have that in other accounts. But we are told specifically two men, and notice what they're wearing, shining garments. It's interesting because on the Mount of Transfiguration, a little bit before this, there were two men in shining garments that met with Jesus for a specific purpose, and that was to talk about what was about to take place in Jerusalem. So we have two men on the Mount of Transfiguration wearing shiny garments, talking about the events that are going to take place in Jerusalem. We don't know the details of the conversation. At the tomb, we find two men in shining garments. And then at the ascension, we find two men in shining garments. I'll let you join the dots together. I suspect we have Moses and Elijah that were called to be there to witness the resurrection. Verse 5. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11. Scripture is very precise with these details. Of course, there were 11. Judas had killed himself. By this point, there are people that get confused in Corinthians. We're told of the 12, and I've had a debate with somebody once who said that's wrong, it should have been 11. What they forget is that after the resurrection, Matthias was added in Judas's place. So it becomes 12 again. There's no contradictions. But at this point, indeed, it was 11. And to the rest, bear in mind there were others, including Matthias, that witnessed these things that were there. And this is one of the statements that Luke tells us. There were the 11 disciples, the ones we know of, but there were others and the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. I mean, you can imagine all that they've just gone through in the last, you know, few days. Now in hiding, fearful about what might happen to them. These women have gone to the tomb to try and anoint the body. And they come back saying, the grave's empty. And these men were there, and they told us that Jesus is alive. He's going to meet us in Galilee. And then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, John runs with him. We're told that in John's account. And behold, the linen cloths laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. In John's gospel, it says, and they believed. Not they believed Jesus was risen. They believed the woman's report that the tomb was now empty. They haven't yet come to that place of realizing true that Jesus is alive. And behold, two of them, this is a great account, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. It wasn't very far away, about 10 miles away. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and met with them. But the eyes were holden that they should not know him. Okay, so for whatever reason, God just doesn't allow them to recognize Jesus at that moment. Could have been a number of reasons for that. And Jesus, he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are so sad? So Jesus says, guys, why are you so sad? What's the matter? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Just get the sense that this was a big thing. It wasn't just a this supposed criminal had been crucified. It was all the other things that had gone with it. The earthquake, the darkness, the temple veil being torn in two. This was a huge event. Everybody was talking about it. And Jesus says, guys, why is this sad? What are you talking about? And they say, haven't you heard? Don't you know what's going on? And he said unto them, what things? I love that. It just tells us that Jesus has a sense of humor. He kind of plays them a little bit. Well, what more things are you talking about? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and the word before, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. I want you to hold on to that verse, verse 21, because for many of us, we feel like it's the third day. We feel like we've got to that place and we were really hoping something was going to have happened by now. It may have been in your life. It may be regard to healing or to health. It may be regard to finances. It may be regarding anything, whatever. Maybe for us as a church. And we think, well, we've got to the third day. Nothing's happened. Just wait. Just trust God. They didn't recognize that Jesus was right there beside them. Yea, and certain of the women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Do you see what Jesus draws their attention to? The word of God. When you are struggling, when you don't have the answers to those questions, hold on to God's word. Jesus says, I've only just held on and you believed. Oh, for slow of heart, do you believe all that the prophets have spoken? God's word will not be broken. Trust his word. We sang it in that song, that great hymn this morning, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. His word will not fail you, he promised. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, you're just looking at your own little circumstance. You're not looking at the bigger picture. And for all of us, that's what we need to do. Look to Jesus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible study that must have been. Going from Moses, going from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, all the prophets, the things, and they're just sitting there listening to this Bible study given by the Word of God himself, showing them Jesus in the Old Testament. What an amazing study. Sadly, a lot of churches today don't see the value of the Old Testament. Well, this verse tells us that there's a huge value in the Old Testament. All those things point to Jesus. And they drew nigh unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And as he broke it, no doubt they saw the nail prints in his hands. And it came to pass, we're told, as he broke it, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Can you imagine the moment, the intensity? And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" That's what Jesus will do. He will open the scriptures to us if we only allow him as we read scripture. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, no doubt very excited, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Notice that statement again, them that were with them, the others, Matthias included, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. So they get there and say, "Jesus is alive. We've met him." And they say, "Yeah, we know he's appeared to Simon." The excitement, we cannot put it into words. And as they spoke thus, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you so troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." One little comment. Jesus doesn't say flesh and blood. He says flesh and bones. There's an indication, there's a hint here that our new resurrected bodies that will be like his body will not be blood powered. Jesus doesn't say flesh and blood, flesh and bones. Just an interesting little observation. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were yet, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you here any meat?" So they're all kind of like still trying to figure this out and process it. And he says, "Guys, you got any food?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And no doubt they're all just jaw dropped, just watching. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Well, that's the whole of the Old Testament, by the way, just right there. The law, the first five books, the prophets, pretty much the rest of it, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, all speaks of Jesus. There's going to come a day when we are standing before the throne and we're trying to have some of those questions answered. And Jesus is going to say these things to us. "These are the words which I spoke to you. Didn't you read my book? It's all in there. All those questions you have, all those things you don't understand, it's all in there." "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Now, this had already been spoken to them in John's Gospel. John gives us the details of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus alludes to that here, saying, "I will send you the promise of my Father." That's the Holy Spirit. "But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem." Just wait. Wait. We don't like waiting, do we? But that's what they had to do. Wait until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. But they did. So much joy that they turned the world upside down. From these 11 men and those that were with them, they went out and they changed the world. Schools, hospitals, education. So many things have been done in the name of Jesus, for Jesus, for his glory. The world is a radically different place because the joy that was contained in these men's heart. Nearly every one of these men went to their death professing the risen Jesus. There was no doubt in their mind. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They were not ashamed of Jesus. They had seen what he'd done for them. Their understanding had been opened. They recognized, they realized that he had to go to the cross to bear their sin so that they could be free. And he's gone to prepare a place. And he's going to come again and receive us to himself. And we're told that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And that's what we're to do, to occupy till he comes. He's gone to prepare a place. And we are to be continually in the temple. Whether we are gathered here together, whether we're on our own. The temple is not this building. We are the temple. Seven times in the New Testament, we're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to continually be in that attitude of mind where we are praising God whilst we await his coming. And Luke ends, amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this wonderful account that Luke has given us that tells us so much of your goodness, of your grace, of your love. Oh, Father, may we be stirred by these things this morning. Fill us, Lord, with that excitement that the disciples had on the day of the resurrection as they realized it's all true. Everything you had spoken, everything written in your word, you brought it to pass. You are faithful. And Lord, you have so much more ahead of us. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to not be fearful, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to live, Lord, continually worshiping you. We ask these things this morning. And thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.